Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon, and welcome to the Apologist segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and countercult studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good morning and welcome to today's, actually I believe it's the first actual edition of Questions from the Marketplace with myself, Arc Studies. And what Arc Studies is a term that came up with way back when we first created a web page as a group. There was already a group out there called the Apologetics Resource Center, and there are several ARCs, the American Red Cross, and so while seeking to put together a domain name, we just, rather than go through all of that confusion of trying to figure out, if you Google ARC, you'll come up with a bunch of stuff. Is a company that makes some type of fixture, and so we just created the ARC Studies because that's what it was about, apologetic research studies. And of course apologetics is the Greek word apologia, which means defense, and so in reality it was the Defense Research Center, and it was created, when we created it, was for the purpose of engaging what we saw was an ill-equipped church to deal with the organized assault that it was receiving from without. And what I mean by that is that while there are multiple groups that follow the teachings of Charles Taze Russell, for instance, for the most part, they're organized. And the biggest one, of course, is Jehovah's Witnesses, who are organized. All Jehovah's Witnesses everywhere are organized, and they share information, and it's a concentrated effort on their part in order to engage people. And so when we recognized that, we tried to fill that gap, the gap that was lacking in the church. We, for the most part, we became the SWAT of the church, the specialized group that would come in, and not only counter-cult, but if someone wanted to start a church and was lacking in having individuals in order to teach, then we'll fill whatever gap you need, if in fact that was needed. And ultimately, it was our goal to work ourselves out of a job because, optimistically, we believed that individuals would see the need. Actually, you can almost say naive when Keith and I first sat down with the idea that if an individual was presented with, the PFUNC is the way George Clinton would put it. The clear, pure opportunity to participate in the Word of God, if in fact that happened, that individuals would gravitate towards it. This is before I understood anything about the famine of the hearing of the Word. Anyway, to make a long story short, in short order, we began to realize that the largest share, or the largest assault, if you will, on the church is not from without. The largest assault on the church was from within. We are at a point in the church where individuals, where with the famine of the hearing the word, are teaching any and everything. I'll give you just real quick. A couple of days ago, on Facebook groups, and again, just kind of watch things and, you know, try to help out, you know, wherever I can, or if I see questions, I'm gleaning questions to be answered, you know, and I try to steer through, because there are what I call soul questions. A soul question, and these are just my designations, and I've been doing this, you know, I've had this designation for 20 years now. But such questions are intended to feed your very being. It's something that you're really interested in knowing, you are confused by, and you really would like to have an answer to. All right? Self questions, on the other hand, are questions that individuals ask because they have a personal agenda, be it to elevate themselves and want to appear a particular way, or if they have an agenda to lead people away. Now, my biggest concern in the church is that, and this is a difficult thing, and I understand this, but the most difficult thing it is to do is to be honest with someone about something. Because if, in fact, you are friends with someone, you know, and things appear to be going well, then the last thing in the world that anybody wants to do is, if someone says something completely sideways, you don't want to contradict them. You certainly don't. You know, and so individuals kind of go silent on it. This is where I try to illustrate to people that we are in an age, the greatest act of love that you can show, and this is what Jesus meant when he says no greater love, you know, can someone show than to lay down, show his friend, and this should lay down his life. Laying down your life in death is really not that difficult. You know, I've talked about multiple times how I almost died saving a Sergeant Hinderleiter. I couldn't stand this guy. But instinctively, when I heard the scream, and I'm running in Norway with snowshoes and an 80-pound pack on my back, and I see someone falling through the ice, I don't know who it is, and I see a friend of mine holding him, and I could see by the look on the friend's face that he could not hold any longer, and I just dove and slid across the snow and caught the guy as my friend Hooks let go. And the current was so strong, it dislocated my shoulder. Now, just to show you how humans can be, when they grabbed me and pulled me back far enough in order to, because he was under the ice, in the water that fast. And when they pulled him back and pulled this guy out, and I saw who it was, I was pissed. Because I almost died saving somebody I did not like. Now, I know that sounds crass and harsh, but I'm just talking about the mindset at the time, I think I was 20 or 21. And I couldn't stand this guy. You know, we're both sergeants, but he had more time in grade, and he was an absolute idiot, in my opinion. You know, and a white separatist. We fought when I first met this guy. You know, and so at any rate, you know, and so I almost lost my life instinctively, all right, saving someone. So I submit to you that it's easier to lay down your life in death than it is to lay down your life in life, to make that sacrifice. And what I mean by that is, you know, what Mad says, mothers against drunk driving. Friends, don't let friends drive drunk. And we miss the point of that message. That message is saying that if you truly are someone's friend, no matter how mad they get at you, if they decide to never speak to you again, that you have enough agape, self-sacrificing love, in yourself, that you'll sacrifice that on behalf of them, whether they can see it or not. Or in other words, John 1:12, Christ came to his own received him not. God commends his love, Romans 5, to us, 5:8, I believe it is. And then while we were absolute rebellious, in rebellion, we were sinners, he still died. That's taking up your cross. That's laying down your life. That is a difficult thing to walk 33 years amongst ungrateful people who ultimately are seeking to kill you at every turn. And we're worried about a harsh word from someone. The writer of Hebrews says in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, at verse, hold on, I don't know why I went there. Hebrews chapter 12, he says, at verse, I'll start at verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, meaning the ones who've gone before us, let us lay aside every weight, the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand at the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your soul. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. What has it really cost you? And so I say all this to say that, you know, there are times that, you know, there are things I disagree with my brothers. I mean, look, listen, Romans 14 is it codifies that we as believers are not going to agree on everything. And it's not because there's multiple sets of truths, you know. What it is there are multiple stages of education and multiple mindsets that thinks they're on different rungs of those stages of education, spiritually speaking. And so those are challenges that we will always face as long as we're in this flesh. And it's that's it's made worse when individuals are constantly assaulting the Word of God, because you see what the intent is if you take away the thing that can establish everything, then I could say anything. And it can be plausible. If there's no absolute truth, then whatever subjectivism I can project is as plausible as anyone else's subjectivism. And so then you get people who don't want to contradict each other because they don't want to be contradicted. Walter Martin used to say, and Walter Martin was the founder of the Christian Research Institute, most people who've actually spent time studying the Word of God, you know, and I know this is, I think this is a logical fallacy called the argument of ad verecundium, you know, I think it is, and I know Rob's in the chat room, he's a philosophy major, he can correct me on this. I think it's the verecundium. When you appeal to, I think it's the I don't know. It's not the ad populum. Populum is appealing to the gallery. Verecundium is appealing to authority. But, it, you know, when you make a statement like everybody who's anybody believes this, you know, so I hate to make statements like that, except for it's true in circumstance that anyone who's truly spent some time, it is verecundium, thank you, Rob, anyone who spends any time or has been serious about studying the Word of God has seen Kingdom of the Cults. You know, it's almost like a cornerstone of someone who really wants to study. Walter Martin, the founder of the Christian Research Institute and the author of that book, that controversy for the sake of controversy is sin, but controversy for the sake of divine truth is a divine mandate. You cannot steer clear of controversy. I remember early on when I started studying, I hated the fact that I had friends who get out there in the musical, da, 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 and they go, wow, and they all just like would lose it, and everybody's having fun, and I could not. Everything, I had to carefully examine and test everything because I had been discipled and shown that that passage required me never to just release myself. That was irresponsible. I needed to understand before I indulged. You know, I could certainly become as emotional as I chose to be. And if I chose to dance, I could. But I could not give myself to emotionalism, which is the suspension of what is what God says for the sake of the titillation of my flesh and my ears. I must understand, then engage if I choose, but it's a choice. I'm never carried away like Santeria or voodoo or something. Controversy for the sake of controversy is sin. If you're just being contrary for the sake of being contrary, it is. But if you're being contrary for the sake of the truth of God's word, that is a divine mandate. We're told that if we are to present ourselves as ones approved of God, the way that that is accomplished in our lives is that we have to be diligent to rightly cut straight God's word. God said that. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Rightly cutting straight. That's how we show ourselves as ones approved of God. And having then shown ourselves as ones approved of God that way, we then have a responsibility to go forth proving what is acceptable to the Lord, and having, it's not, listen to this, it's not enough to just have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. He doesn't stop there. And I'm reading Ephesians 5 now, Ephesians 5:10. Having shown ourselves ones approved of God, it is now your responsibility to prove what is acceptable to the Lord. Doesn't stop with just like, oh, I'm going to take care of me. God called you in and sends you right back out. But understanding why you go out and preparing yourself to go back out, to prove, to study, to learn, to rightly cut straight the word of God, you know, so that you can prove what is acceptable to him, having no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but exposing them. He doesn't just say, don't just stay away from them. He says, not only do you have no fellowship with them, it is your job to expose them for those coming behind you. Those who can be fooled. You expose them. Have no fellowship with them. Fruitful works of darkness, rather expose them. Now, I said all this to say this because I just went through a group thing on Facebook. And again, I really try to use enough force, if you will, to overcome resistance. There are people who attack the word of God in groups, in these groups, and when they do, I engage them. There are a lot of other things they say I disagree with, you know, and they can disagree. Hey, Romans 14, this is an in-house debate. I'm not going to sit there and, you know, if you ask me, I'll tell you why I hold a position on something, you know, but I'm not going to engage you on it. But if you start attacking the word of God, or you start attacking, and I'm talking about in the Christian settings, because I expect people outside, on the other side of the line of demarcation, to do those things. I fully expect them to, and I try to make sure that I'm prepared to be able to answer their questions, you know, to overcome their objections. But it's a different thing when those on our side begin to speak like those on the outside. People in the house. Because it makes it easier for wolves to appear as sheep. It makes it much easier. Now, this is harsh talk. Because if anybody's been on Facebook and you've seen where I engage, you know, I love the demeanor of Sandra Hicks, and I rarely call names. I only call names when it's necessary. But if you've watched on Facebook over this weekend, she went in on the Word of God. She asked a question: why is Lazarus 4 days later? You know. She's questioning that Jesus could have raised him from the dead. All this is fake. And I mean, you know, how come he didn't have rigor mortis? And how come he wasn't stiff as a board? And then she quoted or provided a reference to a Wikipedia site on rigor mortis. Then she went forward to quote half of a sentence in there. You know, she said, yeah, rigor mortis begins at death and reaches maximum stiffness at 12 hours. And then that's to buttress her point that he should have been stiff as a board. The problem is that when you, and I just asked her, I didn't just come right out with all guns blazing. I said, why don't you quote the rest of what you presented? Well, I quoted what I was inclined to, if somebody else wants to look for more. Now, what I know she was doing, and I know people tend to do, is they know that, unfortunately, we live in an age of people who are absolutely lazy. They want to be told. They want to be taught experiences. They don't want experience teaching. They don't. And so no one would look. And so then I pointed out what she did. You see, because what it actually says on the site is that maximum stiffness is reached at 12 hours, comma, not period, not end of a thought, perpetuation of a thought, or continuation of a thought, comma, it says it reaches a maximum stiffness at 12 hours, comma, and then dissipates up to 24 hours, which means 4 days later, there would have been no rigor mortis and he would not have been stiff as a board. But by quoting that half, it would have undermined the point that was being made or that was being presented. And you have people trying to spiritualize and answer the question when in reality what I saw was, why are you trying to harvest, you know, from Christian groups? And that's, you know, it's we have to be on our P's and Q's. And like I said, I really like her demeanor. She is methodical. She goes Vulcan almost, which is something I admire in someone who can debate. She goes Vulcan until I talk to her, and then she loses her mind because I read that. Now, I pray, because I don't know, again, I don't have a heaven or hell to put anyone in. I don't. But what I do recognize is that if someone is attached to the Matrix, then I have to engage them like they're attached to the Matrix. The Apostle Paul put it this way in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And by the way, this is why he endorsed the study of Scripture. But he said this in the third chapter, verse 12. All who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution, but evil men and imposters... Okay, so you have two different things, evil men and imposters, grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them, that from childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ. All Scripture is God-breathed. And is profitable for what I call God's washing machine, doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. I call that God's washing machine because doctrine is teaching. And what teaching does, what true teaching does, is it reproves, it exposes false teaching. I don't have to teach you that 1 + 1 = 7. I often say the greatest enemy of truth is not the lie, it's the myth. Because somebody could come up with a reason why 1 + 1 = 7. You see, because way back in the old days, in ancient Kemet, they can come up with all kinds of stuff. The greatest enemy of truth is not the lie. The greatest enemy of truth is the myth. And so I can avoid the mythos by just teaching what it is. I don't have to teach what it's not. All I have to do is teach is 1 + 1 = 2. And so all teaching exposes what's false teaching by showing you 1 + 1 = 2. I've already exposed that it's not 7. I've corrected that it's not 7. And I've instructed not only in what it is, but how we reach that conclusion. I call that God's washing machine. If you go into it, it'll get the stain out. It's only when we eisegete it that we don't get the stain out. And then he goes on to say that the man of God may be complete, fairly equipped to every good work. And that's for those who believe in sola traditio, that it takes scripture and tradition. Well, this says that purely through it, you're complete, mature, prepared for every, not most, every work, every good work. All right, anyway. So I just wanted to throw that out there from the weekend, from the marketplace of ideas. I do want to get to the questions quickly, but let me also say I apologize for missing broadcasts. Guys, I got some challenges going on. In fact, I have an MRI today. I have a ruptured ligament in my left ankle, and I've just absolutely ignored this thing to the extent that I have an extremely high tolerance to pain, and I'm a workaholic, and so anything that's going to slow me down, I tend to ignore until one day I got out of bed and went down. I literally could not walk. It was that bad. I had to get a couple of steroid shots in it, you know, and wear an air cast. And so I've been, you know, I mean, even sleeping, my ankle just rotates. It's like it goes from 1, in a scale of 1 to 10, it's an 18. I walk on the outside of my left heel, even with an air cast. And so anyway, so I've been sleeping with painkiller. Ibuprofen 600 milligrams, ibuprofen 800 milligrams. While that affects other people different ways, that stuff and oxycodone just makes me sleepy. I mean, I'm just like deadly sleepy. You know, I once took a drive. I drive an hour to and from work each way. And when I made the mistake of taking it before I got home once. And the only way I could stay woke is I had to roll my windows down and sing "It's Not Easy Being Green" really loud on the freeway. So you can imagine. And I'm not joking either. I'm laughing, singing this really loud with my window down in order to stay awake, freezing outside. All right. And so, I apologize. I was talking to my brother Robert yesterday. We have a responsibility one to another. And by ignoring my ankle, there ultimately ended up being consequences that affect what it is that I present and that I can contribute to the household of faith. So I apologize for that. I need to get this challenge taken care of. I'll probably be off work. I really don't even know how long. I have a consultation tomorrow after the MRI today, and I'll know, but I would imagine I'm going to have to be off probably for about 6 weeks or so. That's going to be a challenge. While I'm speaking about that, we're also closer to my brother. My challenge is nowhere near his. I encourage you, I'm going to put a link in the room again. I encourage you all to participate. This is a perfect opportunity to really be what we are. I don't want to say first century Christian, because that almost becomes spin. I'm talking about to be what Scripture calls for you and I to be. And I'll give you a reference for that. So it's not spin. Philippians chapter 2, I'll start from verse 1. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, any comfort and love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, although existing as God, did not consider that deity something to be grasped and scratched at, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of men. And I always translate that, because that's what "thought it not robbery," the Greek word, is that's what it means, like scratching and grabbing at something. It's almost like if somebody was snatching a purse and somebody fighting to keep it. It's saying that Christ, when he said to the Father, and we see recorded in Hebrews 10:5, you see the Father in Psalms 2:7 telling, you know what, you are my son, this day have I begotten thee, speaking prophetically that there's going to come a day when the eternal word would come incarnate and take on flesh, as John 1:14 says, and you find the response from the eternal word, sacrifice an offering you didn't desire, but a body you've prepared me. In Hebrews 10:5. Every time I talk about that preaches me happy, because it shows you the continuity that we peek into a interaction between the Father and the Son before all this happened. And you see the love and the sense of responsibility, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. You didn't want this. Make me a body, and I'm going to go fix it. Prepare me a body, and I'm going to go get the kids. You know, that's why I often talk about the set of bookends. You know, let me, and I know I haven't gotten to a question yet. I actually scheduled this show for an hour and a half, so I still have an hour. So let me real quick just touch on this set of bookends that I'm talking about. You know, what we read in the Great Commission in Matthew 28 is the left side of the bookend, where he says at verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples. He doesn't say make converts, make students. You see, because we can't make converts. All we can do is plant and or water. God gives increase. But as people respond to the light that is given to them, God gives more light, and he uses you and I. If we prepare ourselves, because it's only by being diligent to rightly cut straight his word that we show ourselves as ones approved of him, and that we are ready to give an answer to everyone who asks in this field that is white with harvest. We walk daily in a world of dead people who are not even aware they're dead. And Christ could crack the sky any moment. Make disciples of all nations, immersing them in the name, in the authority, the onoma of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's not talking about a literal name, and that's actually a question that's going to come up in a bit. But in the authority, the onoma. So here, Christ takes what I call first chair. All authority is mine. I'm stepping out front now. And I'm going to put everything in order. Now let's look at the backside of the ultimate conclusion. The other bookend on the right side. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We find, beginning at verse, let's see, all right, at verse, I'll start at verse 20, well, verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all men most miserable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterwards, then those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, listen to this, when he, talking about Christ, delivers the kingdom to God the Father. When he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power, for he, that's Christ, must reign. That's first chair. He must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And of course, we see that at the white throne. Verse 27, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, remember what he said. All power in heaven and earth has been given to me. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. In other words, it's evident that the Father who put all things under Christ is the exception. The Father hasn't been put under Christ. All right? When Christ took first chair. So he says, he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it's evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, that's Christ, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. In other words, Christ said, give me that body. I'm going to reconcile the breach that was made and that was caused by the waywardness of man in the Garden of Eden. I'm not going to have my way. I'm going to do your will. Your will over my way. In the Garden of Gethsemane, if there be another way, let this cup pass from my hand. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. So in the first garden, he had his will over God's will, or chose his way over God's will. In the second garden, the second Adam, if you will, chose God's will over his way. And he righted the wrong, and then he sends you and I. We are the volunteers who are helping to reconcile. And after everything is reconciled, then Christ will put everything back in its place, put a bow on it, and give it as a gift back to the Father, and sit back down in second chair. Wonderful love story. Wonderful love story. And it's not because the Father is more powerful, he's not more omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, not more eternal. It's a willful submission for the sake of order. You see, because the only time we want to submit is if somebody's stronger than us or smarter than us or has more wealth than we do. We submit for the wrong things. Which means the moment that my wealth begins to rival yours, I'm either going to challenge you for headship or break off and do my own thing. The moment I think that my influence begins to rival yours, I'm either going to try to topple you or break off and do my own thing. The moment I think I can take you, it's going to be a coup. But not so to those who have learned what it means to take up your own cross and to follow the example of Christ. Because it has nothing to do with how powerful you are, has nothing to do with how smart, how rich, has nothing to do with it. God could care less about your abilities or your inabilities. All God cares about is your availability. When God told Moses, go talk to Pharaoh, and Moses said, I don't speak well. God didn't say, okay, well, we're going to get you some speech classes. Let's get a therapist in there. God said, who made your mouth? When the prophet Isaiah, when God chose the prophet Isaiah, and Isaiah said, I'm of unclean lips and from amongst people of unclean lips. It is said that God sent a seraphim with a coal from the brazen altar to purify his speech. Because it has nothing to do with eloquence. What it has to do is understanding and speaking. It has as much to do with your eloquence as the cord to your computer has to do with electricity. It's nothing but a conduit. That's it. It's a conduit to the power. And that's what you and I are. And every time we seek to break off and do our own thing, it appears that we're especially the people in the time of the famine of the hearing of the word. It appears. Because people are so used to being taught experiences rather than experience teaching. We justify the ignorance of people. We justify it by feeding them sugar water. All I got to do is get on up there and tune up. How many of you have been sitting in church and it's bone dead dry, and all of a sudden I start tuning? And then the organ, and then people are like, yeah, get up and start clapping. Have no idea what's going on. We're programmed. That's why you have the challenges of churchianity. And the crazy part about it is that, and this is a danger, and I've said this from the beginning. I understand the revolution from the institutional church. Because I've broken away and I've tried to go back in and fight it multiple times. I have listeners who can attest to that. Until I finally just decided no longer. I will no longer, I have no problem fellowshipping. I love my brothers. But things are too serious. But the problem is with every revolution, there are rebels. And they appear the same, but they're not. Because their motivation, what is your reasoning? What drives you to do what you do? See, revolution is punching through towards a higher ideal that they've been denied. That's what revolution always seeks. The American Revolution wanted freedom. No taxation without representation. The civil rights was a revolution that still continues to this day. The idea was we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. But all rebels want, rebels appear to be revolutionary. Rebels like the chaos because there's selfishness. Selfish things can be accomplished in the midst of the chaos. And no greater example of this can be seen than in Ferguson, where the revolutionaries down there who are seeking to punch through to the higher ideal would march and then guard the stores from the rebels who wanted to use the chaos to loot. That's a perfect example of it. Rebels are always looking for selfish advantage. And it takes, if you're truly revolutionary, you have to point those things out. Friends don't let friends drive drunk. So if I thank God that I have folks around me who will engage me. I thank God. I wish that you all could be privy to some private conversations. You know, James Hare, I love that brother. Because I would schedule like random radio broadcasts, and he'd call me the next morning. What the heck are you doing? Because he knows that it was haphazard, and I just did it out of the blue. So what was your motivation for doing that? It wasn't godly. Did something tick you off? That brother, I thank God for that brother, you know? I thank God for my brother Robert. Robert probably hits me harder than anyone. And I do the same thing to him. I mean, sometimes we go at it and don't talk for days or weeks. But I will engage him, and just because I don't do it publicly, I once had somebody try to get me to do this publicly because he was rightly engaging that guy, so he figured I'll try to how could Rick let him do that? Well, first of all, don't nobody work for me. See, that's that churchianity crap. I have a responsibility to you. I'm not in charge of you. No teacher of any word, no elder is in charge of anyone. We are responsible to ensure. Look, listen, let me ask you a question. What shepherd is in charge of feeding sheep? Or is not the shepherd in charge of ensuring that the sheep can feed off good ground and to protect them while they feed from good ground? So all he does is take them to good ground, let them feed of the ground, and protect them from all who would attack them while they feed. That's what we do. Anyway, 45 minutes left in the broadcast. First broadcast, yeah, I apologize if I'm rambling a little bit. But, this is just stuff that's been pent up in me. Let's move to some questions. And if I left the thought incomplete, I apologize. Just point it out to me, and I'll come back to it because I am free-flying this morning. All right, the first question of the day. Is there a command in Scripture which says that a believer in Christ must attend a church building in order to worship God? Is there a command in Scripture that says a believer in Christ must attend a church building in order to worship God? Most people will say, yes, it is. And then what they'll do is have you jump to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another so much more as you see the day approaching. The problem with that is so deceptive, and I hate when people do that, you know, and people I highly respect do that, you know, because there's this ingrained programming that you must go to a church. Now, understand, even though I will never, ever join a church again, I'll visit a church. I have no problem with it. You know, and I do pray that there are healthy, well-balanced churches. I personally only know of a couple out of the hundreds of churches, you know, even thousands. I know of a couple, you know, that I would actually, you know, I'm not even sure. I wouldn't even direct anybody to them. If they ask me, I'd tell them about those two, but I'm just not inclined to sending people somewhere. I think that people need to study the Word of God to understand why they're going where they're going. So if you study the Word of God, then wherever you go, you're good. You know, and that tends to be where I fall. Now, if someone asked me, is there somewhere I thought that they could receive great teaching, where I trusted the leadership? Yeah, there's a couple, and that's a shame. There's a couple. Most are driven by almost like a Crip and Blood mentality, where you didn't just like deuce. I'm Second Baptist, deuce. You know, it's crazy. It's like this comedian once said. He said, "Why do we?" I think it was I can't remember his name. He's a popular comedian, but what he said was, "Why do we lie? Why don't we just go ahead and call churches what they are?" You know, he said, more spoken about money in churches than about Jesus. So why don't we just go ahead and call it the First Baptist Bank of Connecticut and the First Presbyterian Savings and Loan? And he said, you laugh about that, but he's absolutely right, you know. And then individuals in churches believe they function under that Amos 3:3 mindset, and they convince their people of the Amos 3:3 mindset that says, I'm sorry, it's not 3:3, it's Amos 3:7, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. And they see themselves in that role, so you go to receive a word from on high, is the way that they put it. You know, I was once told by my mother, who, thank God, who turned 77 last week, by the way, who I was privileged to disciple. And she grew. It's a crazy thing when your natural mother becomes your spiritual daughter. It's hard because, you know, when we get to the hard stuff in the Word of God, she could tell me to shut up and go sit down. But thank God she was a woman of integrity because she had to yield to the Word of God. But there was a time before then when I would say something to her and she'd tell me, well, you got to be careful studying that Word of God and all them books. She's talking about because I started reading Hebrew and Greek and started actually, like, you know, buying analytical lexicons and Greek to English and Hebrew to English and grammar, and you're going to pick up a bad spirit out of there, you know. You can't get no revelation. If you can't get no revelation from the Bible alone, you know, not understanding that the Bible is revelation. It's not revelation that we're trying to get from it. It's illumination, light shed on it. We have the prophetic word made more sure where you do well to take heed as a light that shines into a dark place until the day dawn and day star rises in your hearts, 2 Peter 1:19 says. It is illumination to us, but it's revelation in and of itself. It's what God has revealed. All right? And so, you know, it's a difficult thing when you're trying to share this word. But these individuals, you know, my mother would say, you know, you can't get no revelation out of that. You know, you only got to have the anointing to get the revelation from that. You know, like, that's something that comes and goes. The Holy Spirit himself is the substance that the symbolic oil was a symbol of in the Old Covenant. That was a symbol of the substance that now is. He dwells in me. He dwells in all believers. In fact, Romans 8:9, if he doesn't dwell in you, none of his. It's simple as that. The last verse in 1 John 3:21. That's how we know he dwells in us, because we have his Holy Spirit. Right? And so he is the anointing. His very presence is the anointing. And the bottom line is, as Hebrews chapter 1 says, you know, God, who at various times and in different ways spoken time past to the Father by the prophets, has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things. Christ, the Word of God, in fact, has laid the structure, the architecture of the covenant, to which the Holy Spirit has painted the facets in the Word of God. The problem is that most people suffer from what I call a puzzle theology, and instead of accepting the whole counsel of God, they pick up a piece and they see some blue and some green, and they will make some up about that blue and green, but they don't see that piece of the puzzle in view of the entire painting it's intended to convey, because they have not taken the time to humble themselves, sit back, and take his yoke upon you and learn of him. The difference between a spiritual Christian and a carnal Christian is understanding the Word of God. That's all spiritual means, is mature. Carnal means immature. All right? And so individuals have convinced you that because they have a word on high, then you are their people and you must gather in these spots in order for them to give you a word from on high. No, you have to understand the Word of God to understand, no matter where you go, what is being said. As to the Hebrews 10:25, that passage has nothing to do with attending a church service. It's saying that we should not fellowship. I agree. What has that got to do with signing up and putting your name on a church service? That stuff is, or a church role. What that is centuries of churchianity, where people can say these portions are mine, and therefore I can calculate exactly how much of a revenue stream that I can get from these portions. And I know that's cynical, but unfortunately, I think that's the dominant reason. There is. You know, another reason is, well, I'm responsible for these people. But do you really need to have somebody sign up for a role to be responsible? You should be responsible to everyone who crosses your path as it pertains to the Word of God. You know, and so what they do is they get all the people in a particular place, and that's why we're driven now by, instead of the gift of God, we're driven by the gift of gab, because to keep them there, you got to have somebody who can be a great orator and who can turn a phrase, even though the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 said, I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything amongst you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you, and in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with the persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit of power, key right here, verse 5, that your faith would not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The reason why they need you there is they need you to constantly come through them to reach God. It's the pyramid, if you will, not the inverted pyramid. That's what they need. You got to go to them to get a word from on high. I heard on Real Talk Radio, they were joking about something I always say. I remember when I was younger, I remember hearing them talk about all the time about, yeah, go to her, she can get a prayer through. And I said, just like, you know, and I got to be honest with you, because my mother made me go to church back then when I was younger. Half the time I was high. I was sitting in there looking up at the ceiling like, you know, I wonder if you have like a black light and you shine it across to, you know, how you get stamped to go in the club and you can see that stamp. If I shine a black light, can I see words that didn't go through because all these people praying and only a few can get a word through? I mean, it was just stupid to me. That made no sense. I used to joke that up. That is just a dumb thing to me. You mean all these people are praying, but only a couple can get one through? And how they get it through? What technique are they using to get it through? You know, and so I just thought that was all ridiculous. But that's what they teach you, because that's how people create big eyes and little U's. The bottom line is that's not what it's about. The bottom line is the sign of a good teacher is when all of his students become teachers. You know, if you're still discipling the same person that you were discipling a year, I say 2 years ago, because it might take a while sometimes, certainly 3 years ago, and it'd take Jesus that long, then there's a problem, either with the person or with you. You know, and I say that because there's a guy who comes back and forth, you know, who I do take up the mantle with him again. I haven't talked to him now in probably about 6 months, probably about 4 months. And before that, I had talked about a year. But he's the guy, if you go out and you look at the broadcasts I did on Romans, I did those for that guy. I created those for that one guy. And he just will not grow. You know. Anyway, so is there a question, or is there a command in Scripture which says a believer in Christ must attend a church building in order to worship God? Absolutely not. Certainly not. And the passage that's often cited just says that we should not fellowship with one another. But the Philippians that I pointed out, in Philippians chapter 2, beginning of verse 1. As a matter of fact, you can go back to Philippians chapter 1, which also makes the same point succinctly, beginning of verse 27. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel, so whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. We should fellowship. We should back one another up. And that happens, you know, all the time, whether it is two or three, or whether they're, or 200 or 300, it does not matter. Yeah, all right, so to answer that question, no, there's not one scripture. All right, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Thus, to be in Christ mean that our sin nature no longer exists, is the question, of course, based upon that passage. This is the difference between what is called sanctification, positional sanctification, and progressive sanctification. When I've had people often use this passage to explain that what this must mean is that, in fact, if you're in Christ, then you should no longer be listening to secular music, you know, or you should no longer, you know, like regular, I don't know, whatever kind of music you like, rock, R&B, whatever you like. You shouldn't be listening to that because all things have become new. And what that is a complete misunderstanding of the Word of God by some, a failure to understand that all that speaks to is perspective. All right? It's what's called positional sanctification. Positional sanctification. All right, let me see. I got 30 minutes, so I can go into this. All right, so let's talk about sanctification, what I call the three P's. The three P's, all right, of sanctification. All right. You have what's called positional sanctification. You have what is called progressive sanctification. And you have what is called perfected sanctification. What positional sanctification speaks to is the salvific process, or the very idea of a person being saved. What progressive sanctification speaks to is it speaks to what we must do because we are saved. And then what perfected sanctification speaks to, okay, I was trying to move something from one screen to another. What perfected sanctification speaks to is the whole concept of being completely removed, or the fullness of salvation. Positional sanctification is in the past. It's every believer is freed from the penalty of sin. That's positional sanctification. progressive sanctification, every believer is daily has the opportunity to be freed from the power of sin. So positional is in the past, frees you from the penalty of sin. Progressive is in the present, frees you from the power of sin. Perfected is in the future, frees you from the very presence of sin. All right? That's all it is. All right? Past, present, future. All right? So let's talk about positional and progressive, because that's what this thing speaks to. Now, positional sanctification is the process of salvation by which we are positionally moved from being against God to being on God's side. Jesus said in the book of Matthew, chapter 12, right around verse 30, he who is not with me is against me. All right? And so when a person comes to Christ by faith, they are moved positionally from being against God to being on God's side. That's why it's called positional sanctification, or to be positionally set apart, because that's all sanctification means. All right? Progressive sanctification, on the other hand, is the process by which we grow progressively towards being the living sacrifice that we've been talking about today, as we learn to take up our cross and follow Him, as we learn to submit our will and our way to God's will, His word, and His way in everything. Like the Fred Hammond song says, I will bless His holy name, everything in me will do the same. I remember when I first heard that song, I could not sing it, because I know everything in me was not. And we all know that there are things that we have not submitted. And the goal is for you to be focused on that, not on people's perception of how much of you is submitted. Now, I got over that silliness, but it really bothered me at that time, because it made me look at the fact, can I honestly say everything in me? You know, I got a temper. You know, I can get upset. I am an A personality. I am. My colleagues in management, they know it. I go in. You know, but is that, or is, you know, have I submitted that to Christ? You know, and so, and that's just one thing. There, we all have multiple things, all right? And so progressive sanctification is how we have to acknowledge these areas in our life, instead of building borders of darkness and saying, that's just me. These are things we got to look into and shine light into every facet of it. All right, so positional sanctification is the process of salvation which we are positionally moved from being against God to being for God. Christ said, whosoever is not with me is against me. So it's only one of two sides to the line of demarcation. There are no gray areas. Either we are on His side or we're against Him, whether we intend to be or not. All right? Progressive sanctification, on the other hand, is a process of how we grow. In other words, as we study, take His yoke upon us, and learn of Him so that He can direct our path. All right, so let's take a look at just these two, because perfected, again, it's talking about the salvation itself. And these three steps, I don't want to say steps or stages, I'll say, of salvation are actually illustrated in Scripture in one verse. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, the Apostle Paul says this, yes, we have the sentence of death on ourselves, and we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered, past tense, that has saved us from so great a death, does deliver us, that's present tense, and in whom we trust, He will still yet deliver us, that's future. Has delivered, does deliver, and will deliver. Has saved, is saving, will save. But that's why, it's for this reason, understanding this sanctification is why the Apostle Paul could say, for instance, in Romans 13, what has confused people, that he could say at verse let's see, at verse 11, he said, this do, knowing that now it is high time to wake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Well, if you believed and were saved, then what does he mean our salvation is nearer? He's talking about perfected sanctification. Believing presents positional sanctification. We are saved, and we are sealed until the day of redemption. And he's speaking, when he says our salvation is near, he's talking about that day of redemption, when mortality will put on immortality. All right, so let's contrast these two. Let's toggle back and forth between this positional sanctification and this progressive sanctification. All right. Positional sanctification identifies our standing before God judicially. It's what God declares. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, the Apostle Paul says this: do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were, past tense, some of you, but you were washed. Let me stop there for a minute. We weren't washed by what we do. Remember, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us with the washing, regeneration, and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Titus 3:5. All right? That's positional sanctification. He says, such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified. This was done to you. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit. So these things were done to you by the Spirit of God. We just read the Titus 3:5, and of course, Ephesians 1:12-14. You know, having believed, we're sealed with the Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, or the down payment on our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, which in fact that we are. He did all of these things. All you did was having believed. All right? So that's positional sanctification. It was done judicially by God to you. Progressive sanctification, on the other hand, identifies our standing before God responsibly. Positional identifies our standing judicially. Progressive identifies our standing responsibly. In the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul said this: for this is the will of God, your salvation, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and in honor. So in the 1 Corinthians 6, we see you were sanctified, past tense, by the Holy Spirit. That's positional sanctification, and it was done judicially. All you brought to the table was, I believe. Yes, Lord, that's all you brought. But progressive sanctification, you must learn to carry your vessel in sanctification and in honor, or in a set-apart fashion, is a better way of putting it. All right, so let's look at what it does to be positionally sanctified. Sanctified, that's a new word. Let me write that down. All right, positional sanctification. Once we come by faith, all right, it is the result of being baptized by the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not going to get into the whole baptism in the Holy Spirit. There's no such thing in Scripture, all right? No such thing, the baptism in the Holy Spirit, no such thing. There's a baptism of the Holy Spirit, which by the Spirit, nowhere in Scripture will you find anybody being immersed in the Holy Spirit. In fact, he indwells you. It is he who baptizes you or immerses you in the body of Christ. By one Spirit are we baptized into one body. So it's by the Spirit that we are baptized into one body. Now, I know people will say, well, what did Jesus say? in Matthew 3. Let's take a look real quick. Because we read Matthew 3:11, and we don't read the illustration in Matthew 3:12 that clarifies what he says in 3:11 to those who need clarification. John the Baptist said, I indeed baptize you with water, with being the Greek word, and it is the word ein. It could be used to be in something, or it could be, it also has a additional meaning of it is the instrument that is being used. All right? He says, I indeed baptize you with water, and he did baptize you in water, but his point here is that water is what he's using. His point, his emphasis is not, yeah, I'm just putting you in water. His point is, I'm using water to baptize you, all right? But he was coming after me, who's mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will use the Holy Spirit to baptize you. And so it's instrumentality. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now you can say, well, Rick, you just added that on. Well, let's read verse 12, because it clarifies. Verse 11, his winnowing fan is in his hand, all right? Now, the he, of course, is Christ. He is coming after me. So that pronoun takes its personage from the antecedent identified person, all right? That he, then, is he who's coming after John, who, of course, is Christ. His winnowing fan is in his hand, so he has an instrument in his hand, all right? And understanding what a winnowing fan is, all right, he says he will thoroughly purge his floor in King James, his threshing floor. Now, let me explain to you what a fan is. This is a process of harvesting wheat that still exists today in third world countries, but most American farmers have threshers, big machines to do this now, all right? But you can Google this. People still use this process. What they would do is they have a particular part of ground that they would harden. They would roll it, would walk it, you know, kill all the grass. So it's a pre-hardened ground plot, you know, that's not aerated, so nothing, no grass grows there. They would bring their wheat harvest there, and then they would use several specialized tools. They would use what was called a threshing rod. That this place is called the threshing floor, all right? Threshing is like beating the crap out of it. That's why some people's parents would be like, I'm going to thrash you, but it's really threshing, they meant to say. Because what a threshing rod was a piece of wood with a piece of metal on the end connected by a piece of leather or some rope. And what they would do is manually just beat the crap out of this harvested wheat crop with a goal of beating it so long and so hard that the valuable wheat grain would separate from its husk or the chaff, all right? And once the grain is separated from the chaff, then they would use what is called a winnowing fan or a winnowing fork. Some use a winnowing fork, but here it speaks of a winnowing fan, which was like a shovel, only flat, all right? Now, a lot of people today use a pitchfork or a winnowing fork, all right? Now, what they would do then is they would take, all right, keep in mind they would thresh upwind of where the bulk of the threshing floor was, all right? And what they will do then is then they would shove this winnowing fan, this instrument, into this grain husk mixture and throw it into the wind, all right? And the chaff being freed from the grain is lighter, so the wind would blow it to the other side of the threshing floor, while the grain, the valuable grain, would fall directly back down where it was. And they would continually grab a spadeful or a fanful at a time, if you would, and throw it into the wind, and then the wind would separate the wheat from the chaff until finally you have a whole pile of chaff on the other end that's not valuable, and you have your wheat grain here that is valuable. Then they would take that wheat grain, gather it up, and put it into a garner or a barn to protect it from the elements. But the chaff that blew to the other side is valueless, and they would burn it. Processed and still goes on today. Now, understanding that, let's go back into this passage. Verse 12, all right? Because keep in mind, he will baptize with the Holy Spirit. So his instrument to accomplish what he's doing is the Holy Spirit, even as John's instrument was using water. And then he says in verse 12, his fan is in his hand. So the instrument that he is using in the analogy is the fan. And with that fan, he separates the wheat from the chaff. Sound familiar? And once he separates the wheat from the chaff, look at what he does. He puts the wheat in the barn or in the garner. It's immersed. This is the baptism. When he says he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The Holy Spirit is the fan, takes the grain, puts it in the barn. The barn is what it's immersed into, and the fire is not with fire the way people try to make it preachable. It's they really burn it up. In other words, you know, those who are not separated, those who are chaff, will burn eternally. That's what the analogy is. Some of us will be placed in the body of Christ who, once the wheat is separated from the chaff, we are placed in the body of Christ, and the chaff is burned. That's not fires of hell, good preaching. No, it's fire of judgment. Let me read it in its flow now. I indeed baptize you with water into repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So the Holy Spirit is the fan by which he separates, and the fan by which he also, because keep in mind, it's a shovel. The very thing they take that and use it to put it in the barn for safety. The chaff, on the other hand, is just burned. All right, so there's only one baptism in Scripture. In fact, Ephesians 4 is also clear on that point. Let's see how much time I got. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, where the Apostle Paul says this. There's one body, one spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, the Father of all, who is above all, through all, in you all. These are what are called the seven unities. All right? The seven unities. Everything in Scripture goes through these seven unities. All right? I remember Jimmy Swagger once tried to say, because of the fact that, I guess, the realization that it says there's only one baptism. Well, Scripture says that we are baptized by one spirit into one body, and he says there's a baptism in the Holy Spirit. Then he's saying there's two. All right? There are only two that are relevant to salvation, according to him, or to service, according to him. So he said, well, yeah, there is only one baptism, but there's another one by which you receive power. Well, if you want to say that, I can say, well, there's one Lord, but then there's another Lord by which you receive power. You can do that with all of these. Once you break the integrity of these seven unities, seven being the number of completeness, in Scripture, or seen as that. The moment you break the integrity of that, you break the integrity of all of them. There are seven unities, and these seven are identified as in Scripture. There's one body and one spirit. What is the one body and one spirit? 1 Corinthians 12:13. There are three of them mentioned there. For by one spirit are we all baptized, that's one baptism, into the one body. Three of these seven are there. The one body is the body of Christ. The one spirit is the Holy Spirit. And the one baptism is the baptism by the Spirit into the body of Christ. One Lord and one God the Father are both found in 1 Corinthians 8:6. One Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, by whom are all things, and one Lord, one God the Father, through whom are all things. You find the other, that's five of the seven unities there. The one faith is the faith of the gospel. We read this in Philippians 1:27. He wants to find us striving together for the faith of the gospel. The one faith is the faith of the gospel. All right? And the one hope is the hope of our calling. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. All right? Hope is confidence. The Greek word LP is confidence. All right? Faith is our portion of that confidence that what Christ said he would do, he in fact will do. That's why people get confused when we read in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, which says, "For by grace are you saved through faith." And we all understand that until we read Romans chapter 8, verse 24, where he says, we are saved by hope. All right? Well, how are you saved by faith and saved by hope? Because faith is the substance of things hoped for. It is what you possess of your confident expectation that what God said he would do, he in fact would do. Because that's what the word hope, elpis, means. It's a confident expectation. And so our faith is what we possess of that confident expectation. It's by that confident expectation, or the faithful portion of that confident expectation, that the Apostle Paul could say in Titus chapter 1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which is according to godliness and hope, in confidence of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. He could speak that confidently of it. So the one hope, or the hope that is mentioned there, is the hope of the gospel. So those are your seven unities. All right, so anyway, so there's only one baptism. So back to positional sanctification. Positional sanctification is the result of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. As we come to Christ or are separated from the chaff of the world, we then are baptized in the body of Christ, even as the wheat, once separated from the chaff, is baptized or immersed, which is what the word means, into the barn for its protection. That's positional sanctification. It's done to you by one Spirit. We are baptized. You don't do it. Now, progressive sanctification is the process of being filled with the Spirit. And this, again, is where people confuse, because people see the baptism in the Holy Spirit as the filling of the Holy Spirit. And I once asked somebody, okay, baptism means to be immersed in. Filled means something to fill you up. How do you explain that? And the response was, well, if you take a cup and you stick it in a sink full of water, well, you know what? It's in the water, and the water's in it. Hallelujah. That's just stupid. There's a word that means filled in the sense of that. The word filled doesn't even mean that. There's a Greek word, gemazo, that means fill in the sense that they're talking about, whereas everything that goes over the top is waste. That's not the word that's used for filled. The word is used there. In fact, it's actually an inflected form of the word where Christ said, "Don't think that I came to destroy the law. I came to fulfill it." That's not to fill it up to the brim where everything is waste. That means to literally overwhelm it. And likewise, the word filled means be ye filled. Allow yourself to be overwhelmed by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. It's filled not in the sense of water in a cup, but filled in the sense of wind hitting a sail, where there is wind hitting a sail provides momentum, direction. You know, wind is going to blow a boat sideways, backwards. It'll go every way, all right? And the more you open the sail, the more the wind can have access to that surface in order to provide direction and momentum, you know? And that's how we are as we begin to study the Word of God and we grow, you know, and he's telling them, be ye filled. He's saying, learn to open your sail and allow him to direct your path. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and I will direct your path. That's all. Being Spirit-filled is walking in the Spirit. Same thing. It's letting the Word of Christ dwell richly in you. In fact, let's read that real quick. Just to give you some contrast, in Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation. In other words, don't allow wine to influence you, but be influenced by the Holy Spirit. It's the only contrast that he's providing you here. He says, do not be drunk with wine, and which is dissipation, but be ye filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord. All right, now contrast that with Colossians chapter 3, verse 13. Let's see. Did I say 3:13? Is it 3:16? Let the word of Christ dwell richly in you in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts, making melody to the Lord. You know, allowing the Spirit or being Spirit-filled is nothing more than allowing the Word of Christ to dwell richly in you, or walking in the Spirit. Same thing. They're all synonymous experiences. It's allowing Him to direct your path. All right? So positional sanctification is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Progressive sanctification is being filled by the Holy Spirit. One is something that's done once for all. The other is something that you must do. The first is done to you. The only contribution is that you said, yes, Lord. The second one is something you have to learn to do. All right? Positional sanctification puts us at peace with God. Remember, we talked about what Jesus said in Matthew 12:30, whosoever is not with me is against me. All right? Well, the moment we come by faith or say, yes, Lord, we then are at peace with God. We're no longer against him. Romans 5:1 puts it this way. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So it puts us at peace with God. All right? That is a byproduct, again, of our yes, Lord. That's it. It's our only contribution. The moment we come by faith, we are now at peace with God. We're no longer against him. Progressive sanctification, on the other hand, gives us access, rather, to the peace of God. You know, if you look in the book, for instance, of Philippians chapter 4, and let's take a look at verses 6 and 7. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7, he says, don't worry about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which is different from being at peace with God. This is now the peace of God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. And we can even go down even a little further, just to give you some I'm going to read straight through so you can see this in context. I'm going to read all the way down to verse 12. All right, I'm starting verse 6. Don't worry about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are good, of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Think on these things. The things which you've learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. And the God of peace will be with you. And I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard of need, for I've learned that whatever state I am to learn to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everything and everywhere and in all things, I've learned both to be full and hungry, to both abound and suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That is the peace of God. When no matter what the circumstances external are, it does not matter. You know, we are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Struck down, but not destroyed. He says in 2 Corinthians 4. The peace of God guarantees that while our boat may spin like everybody else's, and we may have challenges like everyone else's, we are anchored. All right, I'm going to cut it off there. Coming up on a minute left in the broadcast, I encourage you again to go to www.gofundme.com/J85K F O and participate. I encourage you all to. I also encourage you to keep my brother Jonathan, Jonathan Bolton, and John in prayer as they face the challenge before them and before him. I also solicit your prayer on my behalf. Again, my challenge is nowhere near theirs, but nonetheless, it is a challenge, and I solicit your prayers with that. So please join me tomorrow morning, and we're going to pick right up where we left off. So until then, this is Rick Young, the Apologist. Have a blessed day.
thank you for joining me for today's edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org. Thank you.